to Romans chapter 13, and also be ready to move back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 13. Before we get underway this evening, are there any announcements or anything that we need to know about, the assembly needs to know? Out on the board is the upcoming change of schedule, and just be advised that on the 22nd, that Sunday, we will be closed. No Bible class on Sunday, September the 22nd. I've got commitments that I've got to be gone that day or that weekend, so we've discussed all that, so you everybody here should know that, and if you know somebody who doesn't know it, tell them about it, and we're hoping to get that up on the website as well. So that's Sunday, September the 22nd, and everything else will be as normal. We'll have an upcoming break in October that I'm looking forward to, but that's a ways off yet. All right. Before we get ourselves underway then this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening by laying aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and now beginning to put your attention and your concentration toward the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very privileged to be able to once again gather together this evening as we assemble ourselves together as one body in Christ and members one of another and assemble for the better and not for the worse. We look forward to your word continuing to do its effectual work to conform us into the image of your dear Son. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word this evening. Pray for its effectual work to be able to produce in us all that it's designed to produce so that we can continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, and continue to be taught properly as your sons and daughters. We just again ask for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of these matters in all these things that we deal with from your word, and thank you for that. Thank you for the cross of Christ that makes all these things possible, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 13, once again, we're here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Which is the very first component of two components that make up receiving the instruction of godly judgment. And this component is going to be dealing with how we deal in the judgmental decisions that we would make, especially where the path isn't immediately or obviously clear to us, but it's going to be concentrated upon the way in which we deal with other men and with all men in general. And this is something that is now going to be a very powerful aspect of our lives and really comprise the bulk of what the decisions that we make from now on, the category of decisions we're going to be making as sons. And so this is where we get that additional catalyst that works with everything else that we have been taught. And in the first component, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have the godly thinking in verse 8, the godly living or the conduct and behavior in verse 9, and the godly labor in verse 10. So let's just remind ourselves of those verses tonight and read through them. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." All right, we noted before that this first, the first major component of this in our dealings with others, the godly thinking. We'll put it up on the board here of verse 8. That's the godly thinking, but we have two parts to that. And what we've got is actually a part one, and it's divided there at the colon after the word another. Owe no man anything but to love one another, colon, pause, stop long enough for that to do its effectual job, and then we'll move on to the second part, and we've moved on to the second part. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, before we do move on to picking up where we left off on Sunday morning and why we're going to go back and look at a couple of little items there and pick them up in Romans chapter 8, when Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, what, tell me how that differs from just reading this verse and saying, well, we pretty much always knew how to do that and know how to do that. Yeah, we're indebted to all men. But what about the way we're going to love them? It's going to be godly love. And how is that different?
All the information
that we. Yeah, basically all the information we've been, especially from Romans 12:3, where the godly love was generated and where that part is concerned. From Romans 12:3 on up through 13:7 is where we got those five major features of godly love and charity. And I talked about before that there's almost like two sides of the coin. And one of those sides is that the love that's being described here, the reason why I wanted to ask you that to kick things off tonight is because it is described and defined by God Himself. It's controlled by some information. And it's not just left haphazard or to be any old way in which love can be defined or talked about. And I know I harped a lot on that, but there's a real threat here to it doing that because it's been so distorted and so deeply rooted in you over time. And so on the one hand, you're going to treat your neighbor in godly love and work no ill to him. And the course of action you're most often going to take can oftentimes be easily acceptable in the eyes of men in general. That's true. You're not going to do ill to him. And so even when we come along and we talk about that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, it's easy that others are going to look at the outside or the results of what you're doing and it's very acceptable. But what makes this where there is the possibility of it becoming offensive? Well, yeah, that's true. But your judgment isn't going to be just setting up as a judge going, you're a terrible person. But
there are parameters for my love.
Okay.
I would be
right. This love has a particular goal,
yes,
or an objective. What is that goal and objective?
What?
Well, that's one side of the coin. What's the other side? Yeah. You're always working toward their spiritual benefit. Whether it's that lost person to be able to present that clear gospel message to them so they can be justified, or whether it's the saved person who's confused and bewildered about things, that you have information that you could be as Paul will later on say, as he and his team was, you can be a helper of their joy. You can make sense out of the Bible, but you can help them understand it rightly divided. You can help them understand that there's far more that God ever did than just save you and just justify you, but he sanctified you. He made it so that you can live pleasing unto him right now. And there's a whole vehicle by which he wants that done, and it's through that adoption. And we could go on and on, but what I'm after there is that you have always in view their spiritual welfare, their spiritual benefit of all men. That's why I said before, at the outset, this could look wonderful and be warmly accepted until there's a line that'll get crossed where somebody could be the cross of Christ has an offense to it in the eyes of most men, because it condemns them. It condemned me as worthy of God's wrath and worthy of hell and the lake of fire. I was worthy of all of that. And I'm not saying that this is the best place to even talk about this, because it's going to come up but later on. But it's where the ball gets rolling. And you need to kind of be aware of it, that there are possible offenses to this, where the lost is concerned, and we talked about that, and how that lost men, in more than saved men, of all the men of the world, I fully believe that the majority of them will be lost. And especially as we sit today and the way things are today. And that's not the way God wants it. That's not the way He designed it. But man's free will is such that he can shake a fist at God. He can hold that truth in unrighteousness. And he can just reject the whole thing for something far less displeasurable to him than having his sin brought up, that he's a sinful, wrath-deserving individual born of Adam's seed, and reject the gracious gift God has to remedy his most serious problem of all. But then you also have believers who are going to reject the a lot that you have to say. A lot of believers today, they just don't think the Bible is really worth their time. They don't think that being serious about their spiritual life really warrants any of their time until they're hurting, or until they've lost a loved one, or until the tornadoes wrecked their house, or whatever it is. But they usually just don't. Their life is structured so that church is just kind of one piece of my entire life that kind of makes it so that I'm a good person. And so there's all kinds of things that are very open-ended here about how you're going to utilize this godly, wise judgment when you take what you've been taught and are able to, by the catalyst of just these few words, put it to use. Well, we've turned the corner to look at part two here after we paused and let that owe no man, let that happy debt that we have, and we'll never get shed of that happy debt, but to love one another with the godly love that has been generated within us, with all of its aims and goals and objectives. Once that's made the proper, suitable, deep impact that it's designed to make for you to feel the weight of that debt, now you're ready for part two. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And we talked last time about how curious it is that God has to have the Apostle Paul say that. We need that last clause. He could have easily ended it with the word another and put a period there and said, owe no man anything but to love one another, and go on and talk about really verse 10. Just cut out verse 9 and this here. But there's really a couple of things that are needful for us here when he says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And it's almost like, oh, wait a minute. The law hadn't been brought up for a long time. I haven't thought about that thing for a long time. And like I said, it's a long time for us, but it's not all that long ago in Romans. The last time it was brought up was there in Romans chapter 10. And that's, as we noted last time, not a bad place to look. But as we've already noted, there's something even further back that God says in connection with fulfilling the law. And he's driving at something here. There's something he's after for you to be able to come along and make some connections. He's not going to spell it all out, because you should be able to make those connections on your own, to be able to make it so that once the godly thinking is ended, something is now occupying your mind when it comes to the debt that you have to all men and the love that you owe them, an expression of godly love and charity. There is probably, and believe me when I say this, there is probably no other thing that you could ever be dealing with that is fraught with so easily sidetracked issues than the issue of love. And it's just the nature of the beast, it's the nature of how it's been developed and generated in you for years, and the wisdom and the course of this world has had its way with it. And it really is potentially problematic. Because this is the critical thing by which you're going to make judgments. And, you know, it's almost like taking, I guess, your kid to college for the first time. It's like, who knows what's going to happen? It's just fraught with all these perils. He's away from the authority. You're going to be away from your father, in a sense. You're not really away from him. You're not really acting independent totally from him, as if a line has been severed. But you are going to start making some independent decisions. And it's that time in which things need to be moored down. And the moorings of this love is moored to what was generated and developed and taught to you by your Heavenly Father. And so therefore, He's causing us to go back and make sure that the love that is being generated, there's a word that we're going to look at where that takes your mind that He's driving at. And we'll get to it. But as we noted on Sunday, one of the places that this takes you is all the way back to Romans chapter 8. So come back there to the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. And not that we're going to do an entire review of all of this, but there was something that when our sanctified position in Christ got underway to the point where we could begin taking a static status, rightly called a position. It's static, but it's never ever designed to be static. It's never designed to stay in one place. It is designed to move. It's designed to progress. It's designed to take you from babyhood to adulthood. It's designed to take you from beginner to more advanced, and all of those kinds of things. It's designed, to use the expression God uses, it's designed to walk. You begin by walking. We're now to a point, it's interestingly enough, in the exhortation to Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, there's an exhortation for us to run. But you don't run until you can walk. And running is just simply walking fast. So those mechanics and all those things are related. And you are to understand and appreciate by Paul saying, okay, you're to owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, for one thing, he wants to bring the law up because there's something in 5 of the 10 commandments he wants to talk about. And that's one of the main reasons he brings that up. But there's another side to that coin. And that is to get it so that you and I understand and appreciate the love that's being spoken of here in Romans 13:8. The love that you owe all men, the love by which you are to love another, is godly love. And by being godly love, that's love that's been generated, listen, out of your sanctified life. And I don't know, there may be a couple of folks even here tonight that I don't know when you all got here and got all that doctrine from Romans 6:1 on with us. But that's really important, that you understand and appreciate that everything I am that God has made me to be in Christ, everything that He's made me to be in Christ, I got the moment I was saved. But it was static. It wasn't moving until I began to allow the effectual working of God's Word along with my response to that Word. And what's your response to that Word? How do you respond to the Word of God properly? It's a little bitty word. Starts with an F. By faith. You believe it. And this keeps everything by grace through faith. And that's important. I mean, that is huge. You and I often, and some of the critics that we have out there in the world, say that we are legalists. Can you imagine that? People saying that we are legalists. But there's this resistance to, I don't really even spend time looking at it, but to apparently to the way in which we work and labor and live the Christian way of life. But this is love that's been generated out of that this sanctified, functional life. What was begun all the way back there in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, the first 13 verses. And so you're to connect the issue of he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law to the issue that makes that kind of love a godly kind of love and of the godly variety. And by doing that, recognize and realize that separates this love by which you love as a properly educated son from the love of this world, from love that's born out of the fleshly, ungodly, corrupt, distorted world's view and use of love that natural men, lost men, carnal men, even saved carnal believers engage in. And that's the issue that comes from your sanctified, functional life. And so this love and all the thinking and the godly conduct and behavior about it, all the labor about it, is all a grace function. It's all by grace through faith. It's not in any way, shape, or form energy of the flesh type of works. And folks, this is said to you, and you're being brought back to this issue of something that is especially said in verse 4 of Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we're to understand, oh, wait a minute, sonship isn't an isolated issue. And it goes to the issue that you were made aware of in that pre-doctrinal exhortation in connection with, listen, your flesh. And this is why I'm taking time on this. Because one of the things you were made aware of is that when you start getting into judgmental decisions, your flesh, there were three areas. Your flesh was one, this world is the other, and the adversary and his policy of evil is the third of three opposing and resisting forces that you're going to encounter when you begin making godly judgments. And one of the things about your flesh is it's going to redouble its efforts, so to speak, and oppose you putting your sonship life on display in the world at large. Because when you're at the point where you're going to be making judgment-type decisions, when you're going to have to, listen, you're going to have to ponder and think and work your way through a path that you want to take and figure out the path to take when it's not immediately clear, and there's planning that's going to go into a particular path you're going to take with another person. There's planning. And when you're planning, that means that oftentimes you get into having to make certain provisions and set things up as a first things first, and then we'll do this, and then we'll do that. And all of these kinds of things are taking place. And if you don't think that's something that's too big here, wait till you get to chapter 14 and you start dealing with the weaker brother. But you're going to be at the point of making independent judgments all on your own based upon godly love and charity that's been developed within you. Well, folks, it becomes very easy at times by the way your flesh is going to oppose that at times, and by the way procrastination could just rule the day, and oh, I've got other things that are so important, my schedule is this, and all of these demands on me and everything, that I would just push this aside. All these kinds of things, it becomes very easy to simply operate upon the love you've learned from this world. It's sitting right there. And therefore, when it comes to the working out of it all, it can easily be done by means of your flesh and not by grace. And suddenly there's begrudging, there's, well, I'll do it, but I don't like it. You know, there's, well, this is just a waste of my time. This person isn't going to even probably respond to me at all anyway, and I'll just be nice to them. And that you just, it's so easy to fall back into just, well, I'll just be a nice guy and let it go at that. But a son always has the betterment, the benefit, the spiritual welfare of that person in view. Because a son knows what his father went to. Somebody's going off. It scared you more than me, huh? Okay. Well, you get one of those, and then we'll have to talk. No, we won't do that. But it becomes easy to simply operate upon this love you learn from the world, and therefore for the working out of it all to be by means of your flesh and not by grace. And when I say not by grace, I mean by that not by all that God has made you to be in Christ, sanctification-wise. That's why you go back to Romans 8, where I know sanctification began in Romans 6:1 there, but Romans 8 is kind of the final issues that bring everything up to the point of your sonship life. And by doing that, you think about, well, there's a lot more. Even though sonship is the epitome of your sanctified position in Christ, there's a lot more to me being sanctified than that. And so special care, what I'm after is special cares is to be taken here to make sure that you always recognize and you always are going to operate, that you could tell somebody. And here's the litmus test. If I were to sit down with you and to say, explain to me, when you go out and you're going to work no ill to your neighbor, and I'll never do this, but if I were, and you're going to take a particular course of action, you've determined this is how I'm going to deal with this particular individual, then explain to me, how is it that what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking, what you're actually doing with your hands, your feet, your mouth, or whatever you're doing to that and with that person is not by your own fleshly energy, but how is it by grace through faith? And what you need to ask yourself is, could I explain that? Could I explain if I was challenged on that by somebody and say, well, you're just getting involved in human good, you're doing just a bunch of good works, and so that God, you know, what are you doing different than what, I can't think of her name, Mother Teresa did? What are you doing different than what Gandhi did? What are you doing different than what anybody else does? And the challenge to you is, could you explain how it's different? You do realize the majority of believers today have no idea how sanctification works. The majority of believers today believe that once they're saved, if they got saved properly, if they responded to the death, burial, and resurrection by grace through faith alone without any works, it's like we talked about when we started sonship. From there on, it's pretty much Katie bar the door. It's whatever the newest book says. And it's kind of make it up as you go along. What I'm saying is the majority of the body of Christ tonight is woefully, pitifully lacking in an understanding of Romans 6:1 through 8:13. And they could not explain to you how that what they're doing is different than what godly love is. Because they couldn't explain to you the difference between being good and like a good neighbor, being a good neighbor, and how that's any different than what God is teaching you and I here tonight. That's why that last phrase is sitting there. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that is to bang, that is to click in your thinking and take you right back here and say, this love, the power of this one of the greatest powers that's ever going to operate in your inner man, is completely and solely out of my sanctified position in Christ, and it is by grace that it's being done. And I can explain to you in detail how it's by grace and not by works. And that's what these first four verses remind you of. Remember when Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that section right there reminds you of the fact that everything that is being produced through you and I sanctification-wise, including this love that started to get generated and developed in Romans 12, 3 and following, comes from our sanctified position in Christ. It's out of our sanctified life. And so, special care, as I say, is taken to make sure that you always recognize and operate upon grace. All that your Father has done for you is what I mean by grace. He's done it for you, what you could not do yourself. By grace, it's all your Father has done for you, and it's all your Father has taught you. The living words of the living God living in you by faith. That's how this whole thing has been ever since we got from Romans 6:1 and started going on. You operate upon grace through faith, as all of the doctrine that makes up your sanctified position in Christ works out in the details of your life as God's son or God's daughter. And it's good when you hit Romans, it's good when you first encounter judgment, godly judgment, because you're really starting to get out in stride as an adult, that you get a great reminder of the fact that this thing is inextricably tied to your whole sanctified life, and that sonship isn't a piece that's broken off by itself and all we ever do is think of it in terms of itself. But without being dead to sin, alive unto God, and without Romans 6:1 through 8:13, you would never have arrived at sonship at all. You learned some of the most fantastic and phenomenal truths in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8 that you will ever learn. Do you really think that the average Christian today can biblically, properly, and adequately tell you what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God? Try it sometime. So therefore, this godly judgment isn't just taking the wisdom and the justice. It is. But this is a reminder that it's not just taking what you learned in chapter 12, verse 3 through 13, 7. It's got in view all that you have been taught sanctification-wise and giving it all the capacity now. That whole position, sanctification-wise, to be able to live unto God, is now to get capacity to it, to finally come to the point where it can begin making judgments on its own. And sonship, therefore, is not an isolated, as I said on Sunday, category of doctrine that ends up being compartmentalized. Rather, the whole of your sanctified position in Christ is interfaced together and connected, and it has sense to it, it has sequence, it has progressive development to it, from Romans 6:1 right to where we are in Romans 13:8. And when God has the Apostle Paul say, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law," that part two or second clause harkens us back here to Romans 8:1-4, and our position in Christ once all the erroneous thinking about the law had been completely uprooted and dismissed and done away with and replaced with proper corrective doctrine. We were taught how we were to put that static position of being in Christ and what it was to be baptized into Him. Take that and now walk with it. Get it going, functioning, living, putting it into practice in the details of our lives. And so we want to, once again, I want to just note a couple of things still here in Romans chapter 8 before we come back to chapter 13, just by way of reminder. After we talked on Sunday about verse 1 and kind of went over some pretty critical issues when it comes to just a reminder of the fact that's exactly what God really wants is and expects is that this doesn't just stay as a two-dimensional chart, but that this thing gets legs to it. It's designed to move and to go places. It's designed to do a whole lot of stuff. And so therefore, the erroneous thinking would be to say that, okay, once I'm saved, I just kind of learn every Bible class about rightly dividing the word of truth until I die or the rapture takes place. And there's a lot of grace folks who truly do believe that rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to say, okay, God's program with Israel runs from Genesis through Acts 8, then Romans through Philemon is written to, for, and about us. Hebrews through Revelation is God fulfilling it. They believe that's it. That's it. That's the end of it all. That's it. Instead of seeing that all that is a key. Now unlock the door and go in. They're standing on the outside of the door saying, yay, we got a key. But you haven't unlocked it and really seen what it can do. And what Paul's epistles have the power to generate in a properly educated son and daughter. It's designed to move. It's designed, your position in Christ is not to be static. It's a status to begin with, but it's not to remain that way. And no properly thinking saint coming out of Romans 5 would ever dream of that. Their whole desire is to get this thing moving and to be able to produce fruit unto holiness. What was the expression that was used back there in Romans 6 to begin it all? To walk in newness of life. That's your sanctified status. To walk in newness of life. You'll notice when Christ came out of the tomb, he didn't just sit in a chair and put his sunglasses on and say, well, I'm done. He has a tremendous amount of work yet to do. Now he can get after it. And he is getting after it. He went right after it. He accomplished in 40 days what it would take me 4 years to accomplish. I can't imagine the Bible classes that those 12 guys got, well, it was 11, but that those guys got in the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ when he made them aware of that must have been some Bible classes. Because he went back and made connections with everything back in the prophets. Oh, wow. Well, anyway. Well, here we are once again looking here at Romans chapter 8 and those first very familiar four verses that we have had. But once we appreciate what we did on Sunday, let's just look once again at a little bit of the details here, especially in verses... The last two sentences, verse 2 is a complete sentence, and then verse 3 and 4 is one sentence divided by a major pause there after between the verse break with that colon. But one of the things, I don't feel ashamed, don't feel, oh, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since we've been here. And that's one of the unfortunate things about the way I teach is that I've stretched this out so long that, you know, this is just a couple of pages in your Bible, but you should be able to come along and with very little from me, be able to remind ourselves of the fact that we're exhorted there in verse 1 to the fact that there's no condemnation. There's no being condemned to functional death. That's what that condemnation is about. It has not one thing to do with your salvation from the debt and penalty. It has nothing to do with being justified into eternal life. It's sanctification condemnation. And there is no condemnation, no being condemned to functional death as you were under the law, as you would be under the law, in our sanctified and functional life when we walk after the Spirit, after all that the Spirit has made you to be in Christ. And now that begs the question, why is that? Why is verse 1 true? Well, you're going to get that for a further explanation and amplification twice in verse 2 and verse 3. And it's because, as he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life hath made me, in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, you got two laws there. And you're supposed to know what those two laws are. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ask you and try to pull it out of you because you're probably... And it would be, I'm not trying to make you ashamed or condemn you or feel bad about it or anything along those lines. That's one of the reasons why I keep my notes close by me and I look back myself from time to time. Heavens, I can't remember what I said on Sunday, let alone what I said several years ago. But that law, here's why there's no condemnation when you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, to, without getting into the details of it, comprises everything that the Spirit of God, the capital S Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, has made me to be in Christ. So that when I walk consistent with who I really am in Christ, the absolute certainty and proven law, that's why it's called a law. A law like a chemistry law, a physics law, Boyle's law, which has to do with gases, right? These scientific laws, until something occurs, it can't be called a law. What is the major thing that has to happen so that you can look at it and say, that's a law? It happens every time. You can run that experiment 1,000 times and you'll get the same result 1,000 times. And that's one of the features of why it can be called a law. And Paul's dealt with this before he ever got here, so that you're familiar with that way in which he'll talk about something being a law. And this is, let me show you a chart that I had a long time ago. Here you are in that circle up there, as you can't probably read any of that, but that's the little pie chart of that explains or just tries to illustrate who you were in Adam. That's how you naturally were. And you were condemned and alienated and abominated and all those kinds of things. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, and somebody explained to you that He died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, and all you had to do to make sure, with absolute confidence, that if you died, you would be immediately in heaven with God forever, is believe that. And if you want to say receive it, I don't have a problem with that. That's not a perversion of the gospel. Because it's a gift, and God is giving it, and you received it. So don't ever, you know, be upset when somebody says, "I received Jesus Christ as my Savior." Good. So that's what happens. You've trusted Him. You've fully put your faith and trust in Him. And that's what you do. You give up. You turn you repent of any way at all that you would ever try to save yourself or make yourself good in God's sight, and you throw all that out, you jettison all that, and you say, "I'm going to trust in what He did and not what I could ever do." And my whole pleading for my being saved is the cross of Jesus Christ. He bore my sin that I could never bear it. I can never pay for it. If I had an eternity to pay for, I could never pay for it. He paid for it. I believe what He did, and by grace, through faith alone, in Him alone, I am immediately and forever justified and saved unto eternal life. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit did something. Something that goes beyond just saving me and justifying me. And He immediately, at the exact same moment I believed in Christ, baptized me, because He, out of the three members of the Godhead, is the Godhead, the third member is the agent involved in sanctification. And He's the agent involved in baptism. And I was immediately baptized, and there wasn't a single drop of water anywhere in sight. And Romans 6 tells me I was baptized into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection. Now, does anybody remember what a baptism is? Yeah. Oh, man. Boy, that, you have to pull that out of long-term memory. But you've got the end of it right. All right? Here it is. It's a purification. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about in God's program with Israel or you're talking about the one baptism we have in this dispensation of grace. A baptism to God, no matter if it's a thing or a person, is always a purification unto sanctification. It's cleansed to be able to be fit for His use, but it results in that thing having a new identity. And that's what the end result of a baptism is for, is to result in a new identification. And your new identification is that you have an identity now that Paul made you very aware of in Romans chapter 6, when he used that word likeness, that that's not being used in the reasonable facsimile sense. That is an identity that is equal to the Redeemer. So the moment you believed in Christ, He took that former position you were in Adam, and by baptizing you, was able to purify you, sanctify you, and give you a new identity, an identity that is equal to that of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, folks, is what makes it so that that circle becomes that circle. And you got that instantaneously when you believed in Christ. But that's not where it ends. Because that, all this process makes it so that you can now walk after the Spirit. You walk after all that He has made you to be in Christ. And you don't have a single fingerprint on it. Because no work of yours was involved in any of this. It's the work of God. That little chart works pretty well, doesn't it? And all we've been learning from the time we first saw this little chart up until now, as sons who are now seeing the light at the end of the tunnel of level one sonship education, all that we have been working and dealing with, to really sum it up, is how deeply you and I have been redeemed. And this is an issue that's going to build to you to the point where Paul will later on be able to say to you, you were bought with a price. And that has enormous weight to it. Because it's not just talking about your salvation unto eternal life. It's talking about the whole salvation package deal. You were redeemed to depths and levels that you never could imagine until God told you about it. Well, that's what that spirit of life, that's the law. And every time I operate based upon what God has made me to be in Christ and walk after the Spirit, it's like a law. Every time I walk consistent with who I really am in Christ by grace through faith, it's an absolute proven and certain law that without exception, no exception, 10 million times it's tried, 10 million times it will come out the same. Without exception, when I walk consistent with that, I am dead to sin. And I am functionally alive unto God. I am not condemned to functional death as I am under the law of Moses, where if I grabbed a hold of the law, it would immediately put my functional life to functional death. So that's what goes in. That's just a nutshell. That's just a summary statement of what that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is. Now he goes on to say that for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So I'm not condemned when I walk after the Spirit because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, making me free from this thing called the law of sin and death. And that is, what is it we said when we saw, as we were working our way, especially here through chapter 8 and verse the first 13 verses, when you come across that word death, what kind of death is he talking about? Functional death. He's not talking about dying physically or dying spiritually. He's talking about dying functionally. I am not condemned to functional death when I walk after the Spirit, because I walk under the law of the Spirit of functional life in Christ Jesus, and that law has made me free to be mutually excluded from the law of sin and death. And that is another law that is just as absolute, just as certain, just as proven. 10 million times it's tried, 10 million times it'll come out exactly the same way every time. So what do you think? If the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus is, what is the law of sin and death? What? Yeah. Specifically, it's walking under that law. And it's just like what you came out of chapter 7 to appreciate. That it's absolutely certain and proven law that without exception, I'm condemned to functional death. In other words, everything I would ever do for God, He would look at it and it would be ungodly in His sight, unacceptable in His sight, unrighteous in His sight, and unholy in His sight. And yet I'm trying to take part of His word and use it. Trying to take the law. But the law for you and I today in this dispensation of grace functions exactly the way Romans 7 tells you it functions. And that is, it's going to make sin abound. It's going to make sin worse. So the proven reality that Paul just taught you there is that without exception, I'm condemned to functional death whenever I try to sanctify myself. And that's what you would do under the law. You would be trying to sanctify yourself by putting yourself under God's law that He gave to Moses. And the proven reality of that is that without exception, I like how Paul proved it, every time he tried and every time I try, and then it's not only not every time I try, that's what makes it a law, but no matter how hard I try. Paul goes, I tried it as hard as I could try it. To produce my own sanctification, to link my flesh up with that perfect righteous law, every time I tried, no matter how hard I tried, I always wound up producing even greater sin than ever before. With the result that I am condemned, I stood condemned at functional death in God's sight. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Now with that said, verse 2 begs the question, why? Why does the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make me free from the law of sin and death? It's not good enough just to be able to come along and say, I'm not condemned when I walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I'm not condemned sanctification-wise as long as I walk consistent with who God made me to be in Christ and walk after the Spirit, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's not quite good enough. It's not sufficient enough to be able to take the information that you were taught in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and now be able to bring it to bear on the mechanical means by which you're going to functionally live unto God or not. And this is where you would go to find that all out, not 1 John 1:9, and then try to link somehow 1 John 1:9 with Ephesians 5:18. 1 John 1:9 means that Ephesians 5:18 is true, that I'm instantly filled with the Spirit. But you're going to walk after the Spirit, and verse 3 is going to tell you in detail why the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death. And that makes it so that you're not condemned, but you have functional life in God's sight. You will be able to do things. And you know what he's going to go into later on. He's going to have to do something with your mind, and he is. He's going to renew it. He's going to have to do something with your physical body because sin is in its members. And he's going to do something with your physical body called quicken it. And so when those two things are combined, and now, see, what you're doing now is in Romans 13, you're experiencing this. This is all working. It's not detached from sonship. This is where this was all going. That's why when you read Romans 8, 14, and 15, you're not supposed to read that and go, wow, I can't believe I'm adopted as a son. No, you would read that and go, yeah, that's right. Almost expected that. That's it. That's the thing. That's the vehicle by which all of this great stuff can now be put to use. And I can actually work and do works that are good in God's sight, that are pleasing, that are acceptable, and produce fruit unto holiness, that His righteousness and His justice and His integrity will accept, and He will be thrilled about. Just like, not like us when our kids brought home those, you know, drawings that we could barely see. That's the dog. Oh, it is. I thought it was a cow, but okay, we'll put it up on the refrigerator. And you put it up there so that little Johnny just won't get upset, and you really, you know, didn't care for it that much. But okay, well, you know, no, God says, these are prized possessions of mine. This is what I treasure. He doesn't haunt the auction houses and the antique shops. He haunts your heart. He says, there's what I treasure. They got something written there. There's an epistle, a living epistle of mine. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but we've already been told, but now we're going to get an encapsulation to that doctrine that when verses 3 and verse 4 say what they say is going to fully install everything that Romans 6:1 to this point was doing. It's going to finish off the installation into your inner man, into your thinking, exactly the way in which God wanted it installed. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus in the next session and maybe the next couple of sessions on verses 3 and 4 because there's a particular word we're after. There's a particular thing that's being driven at here that is the major cable that moors it to Romans 13 verse 8 so that when Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, that what it says here is the thing that clicks and gives it the kicker so that you realize this is all compatible with grace. And when that has been ironed out and you see that and the clouds break and you say, this is all going to be a function of grace, and therefore that is designed to give you confidence. That when you do choose a path, and when you ponder it, and when you think it out, that you are so enamored with the Spirit of your Father, I mean the small case S Spirit of your Father, that you're thinking just like His Son would think. You're going to go through a thinking process and then putting it into action just like His dear Son, Jesus Christ Himself, would think it through. And that keeps it out of the realm of the flesh and always on the basis of grace through faith. Well, we'll stop right there, take a little break, come back and deal with this a little more.